We're in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 5. At the end of the chapter, Luke is giving his readers here a picture in this passage, beginning in verse 33, a picture of how Jesus views his time of ministry. We're also going to see how his followers are responding to his ministry. And then this is all contrasted with the perspective of the religious Jews. The tensions and the struggles are just beginning as Luke begins to unravel the debates between the religious elite and what Jesus is teaching. Who is Jesus? And remember, Luke is writing to help us understand who he is, his teachings, and his actions. How do we make sense of his teachings and ministry in light of the Jewish scriptures that comprised much of the written word at this time? Just think about that, being in the early church and being someone that Luke is most directly having in mind as he is writing these words under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. The early churches would have primarily had the Old Testament scriptures. That's what they primarily would have been using. Just beginning at this point to have some of the letters and epistles and possibly some of the Gospels. But by and large, the bulk of their teaching would have been from the Old Testament. As we approach the text, and this is my approach, why is it that Luke is including this in this place, and what is he describing for us? How is this passage building our understanding of Jesus Christ and giving us a greater confidence in our belief in him? Luke has already begun to highlight the spiritual struggle that has ensued between Jesus and the religious elite. And by the word religious, I am referring to those that are practicing religious practices that are steeped in oral traditions of the time. They have practiced for generations. They have been practiced for generations. They practice these in great sincerity. And see, so often we will look at the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we will point our finger at them and we will say, how dare you miss the Messiah? But I believe that they, in all of their hearts, believed that they were doing what they were supposed to do, because this is how they had been taught. They had been steeped in this, if you will. And so they were just doing their duty and practicing their religion. This is one of the reasons why it is good for us to make some distinction even today between the religious practices that so many people cling to and the relationship that we can have with Jesus Christ. And I know that you have heard those terms contrasted already. But as happened in the first century, so it has happened today, that people become so steeped in religion and practices and in certain things that have been done a certain way for so long that they miss the truth that God really cares about their heart, that he knows their heart, and he desires for them to be, as we see in the Sermon on the Mount, poor in spirit before him. Luke is showing how the religious elite are thinking, and he brings to us their questions. Clearly, there was much that perplexed them and caused them to be afraid of Jesus. He was a threat to their normal way of life, their normal way of thinking. He was not the model Messiah that they had been looking for. Yet he was very quickly assuming the Messiah role and reputation in the hearts of the people. The religious leaders wanted to protect their own positions and traditions, and they had a great zeal for this. The people, in the mind of the religious leaders, were not able to rightly discern who Jesus truly was. They felt that it was their responsibility to provide this direction. They take responsibility for that. Now, in our study of the Gospel of Luke, we've already heard on two different occasions from the religious leaders. Now, what's interesting is that on these two previous occasions, they have not directly addressed Jesus. These are situations where they are either musing in their mind or murmuring under their breath, and Jesus catches that. I remind you of Luke 5:21, where the paralytic is there, and the scribes, verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this which speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" These questions and these additions to the narrative, these parts of the narrative, give us insight into their thinking. Why there was this resistance. Chapter 5, verse 30 gives us some further thoughts. "But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?'" So we already are beginning to understand that the scribes and the Pharisees, these religious leaders, have a great zeal for God. They do not understand how Jesus fits the mold of the Messiah. They are having a difficult time seeing him as God, as the promised one sent. They know that God can forgive sins, but how can this man do that too? They do not understand why Jesus, who is a great teacher, would spend time with the low of the low, with the tax collectors, with the prostitutes. How could he do that and yet still remain pure and holy? Those two, you can't mix that. And so you're beginning to see how their focus is so outward. And they're in the dark on the inside. In verse 33, this is the first time they directly address Jesus. They say unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the Pharisees? But your disciples eat and drink." A question they ask directly here of Jesus. A why question. And, I found it interesting. I went through the Gospel of Luke and tried to find the various different places where Jesus and the Pharisees have interaction. And it is very frequent that you will see them asking him questions about what he is doing, about what he is saying. Question, question, question. Here what they're doing is they are questioning his practices. They are questioning his religion. Why are you not fasting and praying, but rather you're eating, you're drinking, you're having a great time? Why is this? Because our disciples, our followers, and we fast. And many believe that the Pharisees had a practice of they fasted twice a week. The disciples of John, that's John the Baptist, apparently they also practiced fasting and praying. Why don't your disciples do that? Where is your religion? Where is the sadness of your heart? Well, as I said before, we see in this text three things: how Jesus views his time of ministry, how his followers responded to his ministry, and we see the perspective of the religious leaders. The question brings that out. The religious leaders, their perspective is, we're concerned about your religion. What are Jesus' followers doing? How are they responding here? Jesus has come on the scene, and how are they responding to Jesus' ministry? This text reveals that for us by these words, "But your disciples eat and drink." Now, in their society, you would have had the religious elite, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, who would have walked around in their garb, their robes, and would have looked down upon others, a different segment of society. And then you had those people that were despised, rejected, kind of like fishermen or tax collectors. And isn't it interesting that Luke has already alerted us to these two groups of people? And out of those two groups of people, Jesus is Jesus is calling his followers. We see with Simon Peter that he left his fishing to follow Jesus. Why? Jesus called him. Jesus did an incredible miracle, and Jesus called him and said, "Come, I will make you a catcher of men, make you to catch men." And Peter left everything on the beach that day and followed Jesus. And he did not follow Jesus because he felt this was another religious exercise, but it was he followed Jesus because Jesus was offering something new and fresh for his people. That was a fisherman. But later what we see is him walking by a tax collector's booth, and he turns and he says to Levi, "Follow me." A tax collector who seems to be in the very practice of his trade at the time of this calling. And he calls a tax collector, and what does Levi do? He rises up, he leaves it all, the text tells us, and he follows Jesus. Why? Does he follow Jesus to go fast and pray? And what we are seeing is that the Pharisees and others are observing that the followers of Jesus are not fasting and praying, but they are excited and celebrating. They have anticipation for the work that God is doing on the earth through this man, Jesus. They don't understand every aspect of him. They won't understand all of his teaching. In fact, Luke records for us that even after his resurrection, Jesus In Luke 24:45, it's said of Jesus that he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Jesus still at that point needed to help them understand. We see in Acts chapter 1, also written by Luke, Acts 1:6 says, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That, what is that telling us? It's telling us that his disciples had an anticipation for the kingdom then and there. And they still hadn't fully grasped and understood that Jesus was returning back to heaven and was then going to come again as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As the one who would eventually establish the kingdom of Israel on the earth. So, the religious elite were concerned about religious practices. The followers of Jesus were excited and had anticipation for what God was doing. What about Jesus? What was his view? What was his perspective of this time of ministry, of his time of ministry on the earth? Verses 34 and following read this way. Luke 5:34, and he said unto them, Jesus speaking, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man puts a piece of new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new makes a tear, a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. And no man puts new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into the new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also having drunk old wine straightway desires new, for he says, the old is better. What we're seeing here is Jesus using illustrations. Jesus speaking in parables. Now, we know that people didn't always understand these. But we know that Jesus told them, and he used them as teaching tools because he knew some would believe, some would understand. This is an instance where I believe what God is doing for the readers of the Gospel of Luke and for us today is to open our eyes to how Jesus is viewing his time on earth. It was a great time to celebrate. It was not a time to mourn as if somebody had died. It was a time to rejoice. The Messiah has come and salvation is found in him. He says, can you make the children of a bridegroom, I'm sorry, can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? Bride, bridegroom, wedding. We understand that weddings are a time for celebration. They did too. In fact, a Jewish wedding must have been an incredible time to be there. The feasting would last for days. Joyful dancing. Just pure excitement. It was the party to be at. And Jesus brings this to the table and says, I want you to think about that. Is that the time to call a fast? When the bridegroom is right there, we're celebrating. Does it make any sense at all? Let's fast. I want to make just a brief note here. Jesus only speaks of fasting. He doesn't speak of the praying that the Pharisees address. I don't know the specific answer to why he only speaks of, of fasting, but we do know that Jesus very much values prayer. We've already seen that. And perhaps he sees at this point it not necessary to argue about praying, but he wants to make this point. I am here, and I view this as a time of celebration, not a time of mourning. I view this as a time where my followers are to rejoice that I am here, I am with them. But listen, Jesus also knows and communicates that this will not last long. You notice in verse 33, he says, "But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." So what Jesus is doing is he's connecting his presence on the earth. Now, he didn't make that direct correlation for the people, for everybody listening. But that is the intent of this passage. Because here he is with them, and we know, because we have read the rest of the Bible, that there will come a time when he is taken away. And Jesus says that these times of celebration will not last long, because there's coming a day when the bridegroom will be forcibly taken away. That verb, taken away, is passive, meaning that he just is not taking himself away. It means that someone or somebody else is taking him away. He is being taken away from them. My understanding and interpretation of this are those days when Jesus is betrayed, tried, crucified, and buried in the tomb. The very way that Jesus speaks of this taking away, it seems as if it will appear to his followers that they are being robbed of his presence. It's not that he's choosing to go away from them. That's how it's going to appear. His followers, when you think about what happened with the disciples, he is betrayed and taken, and they go into hiding. That's how it appears to them. Now, of course, we know and understand that Jesus was in control and very much knew all of this. But I believe what he is saying here did happen. He was taken away. And that is exactly how God wanted it. In fact, in my studies, I was brought back to Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8 says this, speaking of the suffering servant who we've understood to be the Messiah, Jesus. But Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." And Isaiah the prophet agrees here that the Messiah is going to be taken away as a sheep is taken to the slaughter. So Jesus here says, the days will not last long for this celebration, and there will come time when they will fast, when they will mourn, because I will be taken from them. So, we turn our attention now to the parables that Luke puts here, and the other Gospels also do the same. And you ask the question in your heart and your mind as a student of the Word of God, how do they fit? What do they teach? How do they clarify further what is happening in the context? They give further insight, I believe, into Jesus' view of his earthly ministry. Verse 36, we see new garment versus old garment. No man, Jesus says, verse 36, puts a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new makes a rent and the piece that was taken out of the new agrees not with the old. Those of you that are seamstress, or you get into sewing and you understand how cloth works. You get this, don't you? New garment versus old garment. What Jesus says here is he says no man takes a piece of from a new garment, takes a piece of that new garment. So think about that. A piece from it means what? You're putting a hole in it. And you're taking that patch and you are applying it to your old garment. And we like our old garments, don't we? They fit well. They're well worn. They're shrunk to fit us. But the new cloth, as it's applied and sewn as a patch to cover that hole, will not last. In fact, what you end up with is a new garment that is worthless and an old garment that is worthless. Both have holes. Do we get that? Do we understand that concept? I mean, it's practical home ec, right? Jesus is proclaiming something that seems very new, quote unquote, to these religious leaders. As you see, they have long established traditions and teachings that they have practiced all their lives for generations. Jesus is not coming to just put his patch on their holes. He is proclaiming that which is new in that it is something which the people have not been taught. They need to hear God's word afresh, free of the man-made traditions and practices. This new versus old brought my mind to Jeremiah 31. And Jeremiah 31 is an important passage because it speaks of the new covenant. And I want you to hear what Jeremiah writes here. In Jeremiah 31, verse 31, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. I write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 34, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will," listen, "I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." What has Jesus just said to a paralytic? Your sins are forgiven. Who is Jesus hanging out with? Publicans and sinners. Who's questioning Jesus? Those that are in the old. They have their ways and they are established and they do not see any other way to do things. They are sincere. But what Jesus is saying is, they're wrong. The second parable in verse 37 is the new wine versus old bottles. No man puts new wine into old bottles, Jesus says. Else the new wine will burst the bottles, be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. So we've got to understand a little bit about this. New wine has to ferment. And in the fermenting process, there's pressure that builds. And so it was a regularly understood that new wine needed a new leather skin to contain it. They would, from my understanding, and they would take an animal and take its skin, and the opening for the bottle, as if you will, for the liquid, would be the neck hole. They would sew the legs and the tail, those holes all shut, and this becomes a bag. And this, the new skin, would have the ability to stretch, because it would not have been just dried leather, old leather that you know, you have your leather work boots that you've had for 10 years, and they're beginning to pull apart and break. And so the new wine is placed into these new bottles, as they're called, or leather bags, wineskins, so that it can ferment, it can age, and it has the room to expand. Well, so what Jesus is saying here is, listen, you understand this. Just like you understand the new garment, old garment, you know about new wine. You know about it. You don't do this. You don't put it in an old wineskin. Why? Because you know if you do, then both will be destroyed, rendered worthless. You know this. The new wine needs to be put into new bottles, and then both are preserved. So as Jesus is speaking here, new wine and new bags needing to be preserved, he sees that what he's proclaiming is powerful. There is power in his teaching and in his words. It's only going to fit within a person whose perspective and heart is renewed by faith. In fact, that's what we're seeing. And Luke is teaching this with Peter, with Levi. Even look back further with the shepherds. God came and spoke to those shepherds, the despised in the community. It was a dirty job. And yet God chose them. And we see hearts changed. A person who chooses not to change in their heart is not going to be able to handle what Jesus is proclaiming. In other words, if you are stuck in your traditions and what you have been taught and holding to for all of your life, for generation after generation, then you will not be able to receive and accept into your heart and life what I am proclaiming, Jesus says. It's new wine. It needs to be put into new wineskins. I'll think about the new birth that Jesus spoke of with Nicodemus. Who was Nicodemus? One of the religious leaders. So my point is it a hopeless case here for these religious elite? No. But Jesus is teaching. He's communicating truth. He wants them to understand. He is coming and he's proclaiming something the people have not yet heard. They have not been taught. It is not in conflict with the Old Testament, but it is in conflict with what the religious people have been teaching for years and years and years. So, verse 39, Jesus gives this estimate of his understanding, this narrative, if you will, of their of the religious leaders in their thought. No man, Jesus says, also having drunk old wine straightway desires new, for he says the old is better. This is the way your minds are thinking, you who are religious. The old is better. That's the way it ought to be. And Jesus, you're coming on the scene and you're doing all this stuff and this is new to us. The old is better. He is helping them discern their own thoughts. And he's voicing it. No man having drunk the old straightway desires new. So let's not miss the warning that we be so consumed by the old that we miss the new. And so it was for the Pharisees. So it was such a mountain for them to climb. The religious elite, so steeped in these traditions. And Jesus already bringing that forth. Luke showing us early on in his gospel, this is the struggle. This is what's happening in their hearts. This is the contrast. But this is how Jesus is viewing his ministry and his teaching. His followers are excited. The religious elite are concerned about religion, about outward practices. What is Jesus concerned about? You have a new heart. You have a new heart. Listen to my words, and I will make you new. You will be changed. And so we see with the disciples, and I hope you're excited as you watch what God does in the life of the followers of Jesus, as he changes them and makes them new and takes them from a fisherman to a bold preacher in Acts chapter 2. Takes them from a tax collector who's despised and a traitor to somebody who writes the very words of God and is preserved for us today. I trust you're excited about the Lord Jesus. I trust that you understand and realize that, yes, he was charismatic. He brought new things to this earth. He brought God's word and teaching to hearts and minds of people so that we might know the truth. Jesus came, as he said in verse 32, not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He came, as we know in other places, it is said, to seek and to save those who are lost. And so, you call yourself a Christian here today. You have much to rejoice over. In fact, because Jesus sent his Spirit to the earth, you are not alone. And even now you are able to rejoice in his presence as he dwells with you even today. Lord Jesus, thank you for the exciting word of God. And I've enjoyed this teaching as you have laid it out before us. And I thank you for that. And Lord, you use it in each of our lives. I pray for our church. I pray, God, for your protection over our fellowship, over our people as we go throughout this week. You know what we're seeing and saying and doing. And Jesus, would you have your way in each one of our hearts and use us? May we be fruitful for your glory and kingdom. In Jesus' name.